Heavenly Father, please would you enable us to keep our minds thoughtful, to keep our attention on what you say, to hear and see what you are saying to us in your word. Please may we understand it rightly. May we also understand what you are calling us to do as your people, how we should respond to it properly and in a way that will bring you glory and honour. And Father, please would you then be at work in us as we hear you speak, by your Holy Spirit, to change us and to equip us and to strengthen us to live in obedience to your word in the days ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a knock on the door a few weeks ago. When I answered, there was a representative from one of the political parties. I won't tell you which one. They wanted me to join them in objecting to plans for a new Aldi supermarket at the entrance to the estate we live on in Derby. And they were most taken aback when I said I thought it was a brilliant idea and I couldn't wait for it to be built. Surely they suggested I must be opposed because it would be noisy, it would increase traffic and look ugly and any number of other things. Apparently amenity is irrelevant these days and planning applications have to be opposed as a matter of course. All commercial development, I was informed, is a bad thing in capital letters. Well, when did that happen? Well, when did our society decree that just about everything new must be opposed? Actually, I think our so-called liberal society has become much less tolerant of other people's ideas. It's very much, do you agree with me or are you wrong these days, isn't it? I bought my wife a coffee mug for her birthday last year that says on it, I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. I think certainly the kind of aggressive opposition, the aggressive disagreements that there is around us these days is much more the case than it used to be with evangelical, in other words, Bible-believing Christians and people's attitude towards us. I mean, if you think about it, 20 or so years ago, evangelicals were perceived by most people as, I suppose slightly as a caricature, but as happy-clappy, well-meaning, slightly simple people who were easily led by emotions, who used guitars to try and appear with it. But all in all, though, evangelicals were seen largely as harmless, and there was no real aggression towards us. But it's very different these days, isn't it? Our culture has grown increasingly hostile to the views and lifestyle of those who accept the Bible as the Word of God and seek to live by it. We see more and more reports of Christians losing their jobs, being disciplined by employers, even facing arrest and court cases. I'm not saying it's rife, but it's happening more and more. Why? Well, because they've tried to live according to the teaching of Scripture, and others haven't liked it. So increasingly, I think we're faced with the question of how Christians should respond to this new situation in our society when opposition is real and growing. Well, thankfully, we have some good help with that, because that's why Peter wrote this letter. It's a letter written to Christians who are on the receding end. They face opposition. They face criticism from those around them. Maybe not full-bore state persecution, as there is in some parts of the world, but regular and steady opposition from the world around us. And the question Peter's readers faced, as we do too, was how to live in a society in which nobody will congratulate you on becoming a Christian, and no one will like you taking a stand as a Christian. Now, Derby and Burton are still reasonably tolerant most of the time. We don't experience much of what Peter's readers did. But even here, we do, don't you think, have to censor ourselves if we're to avoid causing offence? I was met an old friend on Friday night. He's a stand-up comedian. And we went to see him in concert in Nottingham as a birthday treat for me. And he was saying to me how he has had to remove some jokes from his act, and his act is completely clean. You could take your kids there. But he has had to take some jokes from his act because people have complained to him that they are offensive to one section of society or another. And he had just not seen it at all. He has said it's becoming harder and harder because people want to criticise you the whole time. You have to censor yourself. How many Christians, I wonder, drink too much in others' company or participate in or sit in silence at behaviour that is ungodly in order to avoid criticism and to be accepted as part of the group? Not wanting to be thought unsocial, wanting to avoid being marked down as different, and so going along with the crowd. I was hearing just the other day of a young guy, leader of a group of young Christians, who didn't think that what he called recreational drug taking was wrong, but was something it was okay to join in order to be accepted among his non-Christian peers. In offices, in colleges, in hospitals, schools, other places where we work, how many Christians, I wonder, have failed to even mention Jesus at all? How many people around us know we are Christians and go to church? It's so much easier, isn't it, to remain silent than to endure being thought of as some sort of religious fanatic or nutcase. So most Christians become quite good at self-censorship because, well, what's the alternative if you want to avoid causing offence? How should a Christian handle opposition? And that's what Peter teaches about here. And first of all, we see that he says, respond to opposition by doing good. Respond to opposition by doing good. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you, Peter says, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Peter begins, do you see, with how Christians relate to one another. Because in the Bible we learn that God very rarely expects Christians to face hostility on their own. No, he places each Christian in a community of Christian believers, or church, for mutual support. And Peter knows and understands that when we're facing hostility in one area of life, it's easy to fall into taking it out on others. And so he reminds us not to do that to one another. Although we're a diverse bunch, there must be an essential unity among us. Not infighting, but supporting and encouraging. Otherwise, we're beaten almost before we've started. And when we read verse 8, though, we soon realise how hard it is and how hard we find it to live like that. It's hard enough in normal, everyday life to live like that, let alone when we're under pressure. But we must understand that Peter is not writing about simply trying harder to live a better life. He's wanting us to enter more fully into the brand new life that God has planted in his people. I'll look back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." This new birth leads to new life and places us in this community called church, which is the family in which we take care of one another so that we might face the world together. That new birth and the support of other believers then enables the sort of a life that is described in chapter 3, verse 9 onwards. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. That's astonishing stuff, isn't it? The normal practice for most people is to repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. Yes, even you and me. Just think what it's like when you're driving and someone cuts you up, or maybe you cut them up. Well, you may be one of those who's sufficiently restrained not to respond with a gesture. But what are you thinking and feeling inside? Be honest. Now, Peter doesn't say here we should practice restraint. He calls for a retaliation of blessing, if you like. A response of blessing. If anyone hurts a Christian in any way, our response should be to do something helpful, kind or good for that person. Handling opposition by doing good means serving those who insult you. And if you think that's strange, well, just pause for a moment and think, how has God responded to our opposition and insulting of him? He's responded with blessing in Christ, hasn't he? So in the second half of verse 9, the future blessing that Christians look forward to from God flows back into the way we live in the present. And so it matters how we respond to other people's treatment of us. And that's the thrust of the quote that is there in verse 10 to 12. It comes from Psalm 34. It emphasizes the need to live this way in the light of the blessing of the Lord to come. In verse 12 we read that God cannot bear to look at those who do evil. Even the Christian who is doing it in response to evil done to them, God does not like it. But God's attention, God's concern, God's care are all directed towards those who do good. And that is, in the midst of hostility, when believers meet opposition with acts of kindness and good, they discover God blessing them, protecting them, sustaining them, and hearing them when they cry to him. How do we respond when someone attacks the faith we hold to? When they mock Christianity as stupid or patronize it as irrelevant? What do we do? Well, all too often, I'm afraid, we probably do nothing and let it pass. But Peter offers a better way to do something good and kind for that person. To not turn against them in our heart, but look to show practically the changed heart that God has brought into our lives. And so at work, for instance, it could be something as simple as offering that person who opposes us, well, offering to make them a coffee from time to time. Fetching their printing from the printer, sending them a birthday card. Showing them kindness in response to opposition. Peter says, respond to opposition by doing good. And secondly, he says, respond to opposition by remembering Christ. What Peter's been calling for actually disarms those who dislike Christianity. Look at verse 13. Who is going to harm you for doing good? Well, it's unlikely they will, isn't it? But if it does, well, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Evil repaid with blessing is prevented, that evil is prevented from taking hold of our lives, from producing evil in us. Remember the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. And Peter's writing to people who come up against tough situations. He knows what it's like. He knows they and we are likely to chicken out and back down from doing what's right. And so he reminds us about Jesus. The first part of verse 14 is a quote, actually, another quote, this time from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Now, you probably know that in the Bible, quoting one verse is often a cue for people to recall the wider passage. And so, hearing Isaiah 8, 12, people would probably expect it to recall what it goes on to say in verse 18 of Isaiah 8. And it says this: The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, that is, set apart. He is the one you are to fear. Do not fear what they fear. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to fear. Don't worry about what people think of you. Worry about what God thinks of you. Now, since the coming of Jesus, of course, Peter applies that as referring to Jesus. And so he says in verse 15 here, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In the heart of opposition, we should remind ourselves who Jesus is. He is the Lord Almighty. Not just one of many factors in deciding how to live. He is the Lord. He is set apart over everything else. He's the one with the final say in our lives. He's the boss who calls the shots, if you like. He leads and we follow. So in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. As the Lord Almighty, the one you are to fear. In a moment of inner turmoil, when you're not sure what to do or how to react in a situation, recognize who Jesus is and honor him in your heart so that you can honor him in your life. And wherever we're honoring Christ in our lives, it will include the things that have already been spoken of in this letter. Things in chapter 2 and earlier on in chapter 3. Things like being law-abiding citizens, being dedicated workers, living like that in our marriages and so on. But it is also about speaking of Christ with our mouths. Verse 15 continues, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have." Who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, I think we've got to be careful not to get this out of context. People do, and then base their whole evangelistic strategy and model for living on this verse. You might think that this verse suggests that we don't need to proclaim Christ unless and until someone asks us. But it's not like that. Remember who Peter's writing to. The context is one of people enduring such antagonism, such hostility from those around them that they are honouring Jesus now by repaying those attacks and insults with blessing, turning evil into good. And Peter says when that happens, it is likely to have such a marked effect on those who see it that some may begin to inquire how they might find such inner peace and strength for themselves. Do you see what repaying insult with blessing does? Not only does it deflect the insult, it encourages the question. When that happens in those extreme situations, Peter says, and people do ask you why you believe what you believe, why you do what you do, well, Christians should be ready with answers. The thing is, of course, many or most of us are not usually experiencing that level of hostility, are we? Some of us may have done in the past. Many or all of us may do in the future. But in those situations where we're unable to speak of Jesus because nobody respects you and no one will listen to you, then there is no option, is there, than to let our lives do the talking. And the Spirit of God will have to cause others to raise the topic for themselves. But for most of us here, I guess we have freedom to speak, and we do need to use it. We're not meant to be sitting there waiting for someone to ask a question if we are free to speak anyway. But of course it's good, nevertheless, to prepare for questions people may ask us. It's always useful to have some answers ready. What might we say if someone says to us over coffee or over a bite of lunch, why does God allow suffering? Why would God allow my friend's baby to die is a question I once had. What would you say? It's worth, I think, taking some time to chat with other Christians at church, to help prepare, to give an answer if asked, to think about the sort of questions people may come up with and the way you might reply to them. No one's expecting you to have all the answers off-pat and perfect. It is perfectly okay to say to people, that's a really good question, I'm afraid I don't have enough to answer that now, can I get back to you? And then go and ask another Christian friend for some help with what to say. That's okay, it's being honest. No one's expecting you to be the world's greatest theologian. But it's worth being prepared, like any good Boy Scout. Or Girl Guide, I suppose. Are they called Girl Guides now and Boy Scouts, or are they just called Scouts and Guides? I don't know, politically correct. Let's not get onto it. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer. You know, maybe, sometimes the answer you need to give will be, God calls people in Burton to repent and prepare to meet their Maker, for one day too, we must die. Ouch. But maybe you need to say that sometime to someone. But Peter does say at the end of verse 15 and going into verse 16, do this with godliness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, don't stir up trouble or more trouble for yourself by speaking in such an arrogant and argumentative way about Jesus when you're supposed to be doing good. Don't pour fuel on the fire. It's meant to be a way of bringing God's blessing. But be aware, though, that speaking these things probably won't make you popular. You may well experience opposition. But how you handle that may lead to people asking you questions about Jesus. And that's a good thing. So don't fear what others fear. Don't fear men and their opinions of you. Fear God. Set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. Where there's freedom to speak, let's use it. But when that freedom is curtailed, let's still be ready and prepared to speak. Because speaking about Jesus now creates more opportunities to speak about Jesus in the future. Well, I don't want to ignore the last few verses. They're tricky. Some of the details have been a source of much debate. I think there are about 9 possible interpretations out there, and only one of them is right. The trouble is working out which one. When I was at Bible college, wrote a 15,000 per word dissertation on the business of preaching to the spirits in prison. I'm not going to go into detail on that now. To be honest with you, I don't think we need to sort out the details in any depth in order to understand what Peter's saying. You know, sometimes we love to debate and argue about the tiniest detail, don't we? For the sake of an argument, almost. And we miss the big picture. Well, I want to go for the big picture, if you don't mind, tonight. Look at verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How is it better? Well, when we remember Christ, we remember that suffering is part of the path and pattern of salvation. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus suffered for doing good, didn't he? His life and teaching were pure goodness, bringing blessing to people's lives, but the world turned against him and hated him and crucified him. Yet in the plan of God, through that suffering and death, he won salvation for many. The righteous one died for the unrighteous, like you and me. He died for sins. In his suffering was found freedom and hope for all who turn to him. We are brought back to God. And it was the same in Noah's day. As Peter goes on to say in verse 19 onwards, in Peter's second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. We don't have any of Noah's sermons, but we have his actions that spoke of the God who provided the way of rescue for those who trusted in him, don't we? At the end of verse 20 here, we see that through his work of obedience, a few people were saved. Jesus' suffering gained salvation for us. And verse 22, he's now in a place of glory at God's right hand. Works of obedience can lead to people being saved.
And Noah's actions not only confirmed his own salvation, but they saved seven others, didn't they, from God's judgment in the flood.
Noah's wife, his children and their wives.
In our own lives, our own good deeds of faith and obedience not only confirm our own salvation by God,
for without that new heart, that new life that he gives us, we wouldn't be able to do good.
So they not only confirm our salvation, but they are part of God's plan for bringing salvation to others.
When we return insults with goodness, with blessing, and people want to know why.
A chance to speak of Jesus and the salvation he brings.
You see, you suffer opposition from others for their sake.
That some might see the truth and power of the gospel in the new birth and life that we've been granted and seek it for themselves.
So let us, in our hearts, set apart Christ as Lord.
In our lives, repaying insult with blessing, as we live and speak for Christ, who suffered and died for our salvation and is now exalted to the highest place.
Opposition can be a good thing. It's how we respond that matters. Respond by doing good and by remembering Christ. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, our instinct so often is to respond to opposition and to insults, to bad treatment, by behaving badly towards others. And we see now that that's wrong. Please change our instincts. Please enable us to respond to those who may treat us badly by doing good towards them, by bringing blessing to them. And Heavenly Father, may that have the effect of causing them to want to know why we are the way we are, why we believe what we believe, and why we do what we do. And Father, please may we be ready with answers that point them towards Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. Enable us to be sensitive and wise in what we do and say. But Heavenly Father, please may we recognize that opposition is part of your plan for bringing others to salvation. And may we therefore welcome it and rejoice in it and respond to it in the way you want, for your sake. Amen.